It's been our prayer that collectively we would see the light in the darkness and know that He is with us no matter what we face. There's a joy in hardship, a grace that's there when we're under fire. We're going to be in the same passage as last week, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. This passage has been called the most closely reasoned presentation of the supremacy of Christ anywhere in the Bible. And I've been realizing that as wise as it was to devote 2 weeks to this passage, it was every bit as foolish to think 2 weeks would be enough. Right? But by God's grace, we're going to do the best we can and take another look at it today. Last week, the emphasis was on that phrase, Christ is the image of the invisible God. This week, we're going to focus in on Christ is the head of the church. And of course, what gives Him that role, what forms that church around Him, is the work of reconciliation, of peacemaking that He has done. And so we're going to hear first about the meaning of reconciliation, the scope of reconciliation, and then the goal of reconciliation. The reconciliation of Christ, its meaning, its scope, and its goal, that He might be preeminent in all things, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Once again, this is God's word. Reconcile is one of a handful of key terms that's used to describe our salvation in Christ in the New Testament. Some of the others are words like forgiveness, justification, redemption. Reconciliation is one of those common words. You've probably heard it if you've been in the church for any period of time. But I suspect it's probably one of those that's so common we can skim past it in our reading or in our listening and our services without always fully coming to grips with all of its importance. So today I want to start off by having us think about what it means. What does to reconcile mean? So the first thing to point out here is the word that we translate as reconcile or reconciliation, the word fundamentally means to change or to exchange. In New Testament usage, it speaks of a change primarily in relationship, and in the Christian sense, specifically, it is the change of going from an enemy to a friend. The idea is that you were at enmity with God. He had enmity towards Him. You were in hostility against Him. And instead of that, He has given you an exchange. He's given you peace. He's made peace with you. And so it's important to know when we talk about peace, Paul does not mean primarily internal peace, this subjective feeling of peace, like what we mean when we say peace as opposed to a lack of anxiety. Christ's reconciliation fosters that, but it's not primarily what he has in mind, subjective internal peace. It's also important to say Paul does not primarily have in mind external geopolitical peace, global, international, world peace. Again, the reconciliation of Christ fosters that, but it's not primarily what's in view. Rather, what Paul primarily is getting at is relational peace. You were at odds with someone, with God. You had enmity towards him. You had hostility toward him. You were at war with God. And he made peace. Now, most of you are going to sit there and say, wait a minute. I may not be perfect, but it's not like I was at war with God. I never declared war against him. So let me try to prove to you that you have, that you had. Let me try to prove it. Paul says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, you're the ones he has now reconciled. And all the commentators agree that I have seen that the word alienated here is an unusually powerful word, an unusually strong word. It is a word that means a permanent condition. You're fixed in opposition against somebody else. It starts off with our minds and then it flows out into our deeds, what we do. And so again, I know you're going to sit there and you're going to say, I'm not perfect, but it's not like I'm hostile to God, you know? I disobey him sometimes. Maybe I don't give him all the attention he deserves, but it's not like I'm actively antagonizing him, actively antagonistic towards him. But Paul is saying, no, no, no. Paul is saying, don't think your main problem with God is ignorance. You don't know enough about him, so that what you need is more education. Don't think that. And he says, don't think your main problem with God is indifference. You just don't give him quite as much as you should. It's indifference, so that your main problem is motivation. What you need is motivation. No, Paul was saying, understand the natural condition of your heart and mind. Your main issue with God is hostility, so that what you most need is reconciliation. Someone to reconcile the two of you and bring you back together, make peace between the two of you. Now, I'm going to give you two tracks to try to prove that you have had this hostility toward God. Two tracks to try to prove that you have been at war with God, or maybe are at war with him. Here's the first track. Think about an estranged couple. A couple that used to be in love with one another, and now they have become estranged. They've been alienated, separated from one another, if not geographically, at least, you know, socially, relationally. Think about an estranged couple. And sadly, of course, most of us have either experienced this firsthand or seen it up close in somebody else. Here's how it works. Here's what happens when a couple becomes estranged. Both members of the couple start to take characteristics that they used to find admirable, lovable in the other party, and they start to read or filter those very same characteristics through a negative grid that justifies now your anger against that person, that justifies your lack of reconciliation with them, your moving away from them. But it's the very same traits. You're just reinterpreting them through now a negative filter. I'll give you an example. You can do this with just about any trait. Here's just one example, one for a guy, one for a girl. A couple that once was in love, now is estranged. She used to really like the fact, when they were in love, that he was confident and driven. He knew what he wanted, knew what needed to happen, and he was assertive about going about it, making sure what needed to take place would, confident and driven. Now that they're estranged, she sees him only as, and she describes him to all her friends as, arrogant and demanding. It's got to be his way. His way or the highway is going to force on everybody else. You see, it's the very same trait. It's a trait that's good in a lot of settings, but rather than seeing it as a strength, it gets now filtered through this negative grid. It's all negative. What about him? Well, for his part, he looked at her, and he liked the fact, when he was in love with her, that she was nurturing and caring. He might have even used the word maternal in all the best sorts of senses. It's what made her so good as a nurse, made her so successful in her career, so nurturing and selfless, giving to others. Now that they've become alienated, he sees her as hovering and always thinking she knows what's best for everyone else, and better believe she's going to tell them when he's at. Very same characteristics. It's how are you interpreting them? Danielle and I have this incident. It's an iconic incident in our relationship. When we were dating, at one point her dad paid us to paint a trailer. I think he was going to put it in a parade or something. So he paid us to take this old piece of equipment, slap some nice new shiny black paint on it, make it look nice and new. We set about the task of painting the trailer, and we did not talk about it. We didn't intentionally plan this out or anything. It just sort of happened as we went. Very just naturally, just by instinct and wiring, she began to do these broad strokes, broad brush strokes, and she would do all the big areas on the side of the trailer. And just naturally, by instinct, way I'm wired, I began to cut in all the edges, cut in all the reflectors, all the corners. By the time it was all said and done, we had worked the same amount of time, same amount of effort. She had covered about 90% of the trailer, and I had done about the remaining 10%. And I can tell you that is our relationship in a nutshell. And she'd tell you the very same thing. That is a picture of our relationship. And on our best days, it means we work very well together as a team. We complement each other. We fill in the areas naturally where the other one is weak or overlooked. On our best days. I can also tell you on our worst days, our not so best days, it's mutual frustration. Mutual, not just one side or the other. Why does she care more about the details? What will it take to get him to move on? Mutual frustration. Same traits, good in some ways, but when you're not handling it right, you're running it through a negative grid. It's pulsing. That's what we do with God. That's the exact same thing we do with God. We take all of his perfections, all the things that should lead us and inspire us to worship, and we run them through this negative filter. Enmity is to read all of what should be strengths as negatives. To be estranged is to start off with friendship, with intimacy, where we were corporately in the Garden of Eden, intimacy with God, and then to move from that to enmity. One of the most significant texts in the Bible on this topic is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You're opposed to him. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. We do the exact same thing. Run it through our negative filter with God. Take something like the infinity of God. The majesty, the mystery of who he is beyond comprehension. We complain he's obscure. We turn it into obscurity. He's too much for me to understand. We don't like it. It's meant to drive us to worship the infinity of God. Take the sovereignty of God. God can do what he wants. And we read it. We reinterpret it as manipulation. He's just pulling the puppet lever. That's what we think. Pulling the strings. We read it as unaccountability. He can do what he wants. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. We see it as controlling, a bad thing. Even the grace of God. Even the grace of God, we can see it as unfair. Why do some people get it and others don't? We can see it as too easy. People have to work for it, at least a little, right? You can do it both ways. The mercy of God, it's too easy. The holiness of God, it's too hard. It's too demanding. You do it both ways. And if people do that about his holiness, don't even get him started on his wrath. And what we think about that. The transcendence of God, he's too hard to find. The immanence of God, he's too invasive. Doesn't give us any privacy. You're estranged from him. Things that should be positives, should drive us to worship, you can only see as negatives. And you can be a believer for a long, long time and still only be scratching the surface of all this latent hostility still residing in your heart. For many of us, it operates like a low-grade anger, you know? Like a pot that's set to simmer. It's not boiling over yet, but just a slight little uptick in the heat and it's coming out. About a third of us, just by personality, you're going to really get this. Because about a third of us by wiring just mad at the world in general. But so that means two-thirds of either you are one or you live with one. So some of us are going to get it just by personality. But for all of us, this low-grade anger is there. And all it takes, if you want to see it come out, is watch him cross your will. Watch God give you something you think you don't deserve and see what you say about it. Watch him not give you something you think you do deserve, and watch the stuff that starts to spew out. What'd I ever do to you? You're mad at God. One of the most significant breakthroughs for me in this topic was realizing I am not mad about things, I'm mad at someone. Mad at God. You and I, in our flesh, will look at everything, the perfections of God, through a filter of enmity and just complain. I don't understand the things he does. Who could ever believe in a God that would do that? Why would I trust a God that I can't understand when he does something like this? We're at enmity with God. That's the first track, the estranged couple. Here's the second track. Jonathan Edwards once wrote an essay entitled, Men Naturally God's Enemies. And in it, Edwards wrote, one of the ways you can know where your hostility is to look for its symptoms in your three faculties, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Three faculties, look for its symptoms there. Here's the first one, your mind, your thinking. Edwards says, if you want to see your hostility, you have to get away from the idea of God in general, and you got to get more specific than that. Plenty of us say, yeah, God out there, I have no beef with him, I'm fine with him. But if you say with a generic God, you're never going to recognize the hostility that is inside of you. You want to find it? You got to get to God as he reveals himself in here. Read the Old Testament. Right? Read the Old Testament. He describes himself as a judge. One who punishes sin. He will let no sin go. He tells him, don't touch the ark. Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark. Struck down dead. How you feel about it? Don't work on the Sabbath. Numbers 15, a man picks up a few sticks on the Sabbath. God, he is stoned to death at God's command. Sinai, anyone who touches the mountain will die. You say, okay, all right, that's the Old Testament. That's why we have the New Testament, right? We're the New Testament church, so let's focus there. Okay, fine, go to the New Testament. Jesus Christ talks about hell more than anybody else. It's the same God. Old Testament, New Testament. You can't get away from it. If you read it, this is who you're going to find. So many of the great theologians and pastors, people that I would call great theologians and pastors, I have heard them tell stories of getting to a point in their walk with the Lord, realizing if this text means what it sure seems to mean, then I want to chuck it across the room. Exodus chapter 4, you don't believe me? Exodus 4, have I not given you enough examples yet? Exodus 4, God says, is anyone disabled and I have not done it? Sexual ethics, gender roles. If you have never been mad at God, you have a God of your own imagination. You have never seen what's in here. You have never met the God who reveals himself in here. If you've never chucked your Bible across the room, you might be a saint. Great self-control. But if you have never wanted to chuck your Bible across the room, you're likely a pagan. Because you don't know him. You've never met him. That's the definition of pagan, right? You have no idea who he is. Or you're taking all the ideas he gives us about himself in here and you are refashioning them into a god, little g, of your own making. That's what we call an idol. You're a pagan if you never wanted to chuck it across the room. This is not just me, for what it's worth. This is not just a rant from me. Heard this from plenty of others. When people meet the God of the Bible in the Bible, the response is always one of two things. Either they cower in fear, in terror, or they say, in your face, in your presence, in your right hand, are treasures of joy for life evermore. But it's always one of the two. It's never God, oh yeah, I'm fine with him. Of course I believe in God. There is never an of course in a human response to the God of the Bible. When people get close to God, the real God, in their natural flesh, you get close to him in your natural flesh, you will hate him. That's what he means. Alienated. Hostility. That's just the first faculty you're thinking. Isn't this a nice message on reconciliation? Peace with God? If you're ever going to appreciate it, you got to know what it means. We've been at war. That's the first faculty. Here are the other two. I'll do them much more quickly. Take your will. Your will is what you volitionally set your mind on. I'm going to do this. You ever made any promises to God? Did you ever break any promises to God? Did you ever get into a situation and you say to God, if you get me out of this, I will do this for you, or I'll never do that again for you? Did you ever make one of those promises and then break it? I've heard Tim Keller say, you and I break our promises to God with an impunity that we would never accept from any other human person to us. Why? You're opposed to him. You don't want to do naturally what pleases him. Will? How about third, your emotions? Emotionally, look at your coldness to God. You and I know how this works. Somebody gives you a great gift, your birthday, Christmas, they give you an over-the-top gift. It creates warm feelings in you toward that person, doesn't it? Wow, I can't believe they did that for me above and beyond. It just fosters something inside of you. What God has done for you and I in Christ is so great that no matter what else we're facing, we should be able to look at him and say, this is greater, this outweighs everything else I'm facing. I heard a pastoral counselor tell the story of meeting with a high school girl. All right, pastor, working as a counselor, meeting with a high school girl. I'm going to just go ahead and say, if that's any of you out here, go to Allison or the women's ministry, not to me. I'm going to save us all some time and just say, I don't know. Okay, so that's high school girl there, go to the women's ministry. I won't be able to help you. But I heard this pastor, this counselor, talk about meeting with a high school girl. She was struggling with friends at school and social dynamics and all these sorts of things that were going wrong in her life, and she was a Christian. She professed faith. And so the counselor tried to just, you know, give her some perspective and say, you're a believer. You've got the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit inside of you. You've got redemption. You've got access to God. You have all of these things greater than everything you're facing. You've got all these things. And the girl said to him, yeah, but who cares if you're not popular? Access to God. My friends will like me. You can kind of look down on her. That's a silly teenager. No offense. You can kind of look down on her and say, she'll get perspective as she grows. But don't you see, that is a mirror to every single one of us. Splendors of God. Yeah, but who cares if I don't have? This outweighs, this makes amends for everything. But I'm having a bad week. I didn't get enough sleep. Our emotions are cold. You're at enmity with God, Edward says. And here's the thing, of course. We've not been very wise at picking our enemy. Pretty foolish at the fight we picked. Remember last week, all the fullness of God, just run back last week in your mind what that means. Think about the little patch of ground you live on. Think how little that piece of land is compared to the whole earth. The earth is at least that little in comparison to the sun. The sun is at least that little in comparison to stars. One star in particular, the diameter of a single star is greater than the orbit of the earth around the sun. Just try to imagine. And he calls them all by name. Made them all, spoke them into being, sustains them. You picked a fight with him. How you feel? Think of the arrogance. Think of the defiance. Think of the rebellion. And God was pleased through him to reconcile you. To make peace for you, for all things, making peace by his blood. You could not have picked a worse enemy. He is holding all the cards. He could squash you like a bug. And that would be exaggerating your position. You could not have picked a worse enemy. He's holding all the cards, all the universe. And yet you could not have picked a better enemy. Because his banner over you is love. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see? Enmity with God. You're his enemy. He died for you. Man's search for God, you hear people talk about that, historians, man's search for God. According to the Bible, history is the record of man's monumental effort to get God off our back, out from under his clammy hands, to get away from him. And in every reference to reconciliation in the Bible, it is always God who moves first. Always. He, you and I, opposed to him, he made peace, satisfied his own wrath through the blood. The blood speaks of the violent death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The blood connects his death to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was a substitutional system. God took all of your enmity toward him, and he put it on Christ. And he took all of Christ's his righteousness, all of his access to the Father, and he put it on you. And he gave it to you if you believe, profess faith in him. And Paul is saying he didn't do it begrudgingly, not reluctantly. He was pleased. It was God's delight when you were thumbing your nose at him to do this for you. Why am I driving this home so much? Don't you see, unless you realize how much you and I have been at war with him, you'll never appreciate the reconciliation he offers us in Christ. You got to see that this is where we start. And if you're a believer, you've been walking with him for a long, long time, you got to see how much of this is still in there if you're ever going to move past it. John 16, Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world in regards to sin. The work of the Holy Spirit starts with conviction of sin. Because when you realize this is who I was and what I was doing, when he died for me, when he did all that for me, that's what will melt your heart. Cause the love to flow and make faith in him well up in you. The ultimate proof that we have been against God and opposed to him is that the only time he ever became vulnerable to us, weak, touchable, we killed him. But through that death, the very thing he turned around to use it to bring it back to us, bring us back to him. We're already well into number two, the scope. And I will say, don't panic. That was the majority of the sermon. These next two are very quick, relatively. We're already well into scope. The infinite measure it took, nothing less, none other than the very Son of God in the flesh. The infinite grace. He did all this while we were still enemies. Here are just two other aspects, rather briefly, about scope. The first, just catch verse 20. Paul says, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven. This is all creation. Romans chapter 8. The video we saw earlier about cook as unto the Lord, clean, paint, do all these things. It's for real because there is no ultimate divide between what we do here, spiritually gathered worship, and your what we call mundane, regular physical living. He means to redeem it all. He means to have it all. He has redeemed it, reconciled it to himself in Christ. So live there in the physical world, knowing you're going to do it for all eternity. It's all creation. It's not just mankind, still less just our souls. It's not just on the side. It's not universalism. Right? The only way you can get to universalism, all will be saved without exception, is to do away with the rest of the New Testament. We're not doing that. Paul's not doing that. You still have the option to receive or to reject. But for all those who will receive it, just see, it's not just your soul, it's not just mankind, it's the cosmos. And Christ's blood secured it all. That's the first thing, the scope, the breadth, all creation. Here's the second thing about scope, the extent. God intends for you not just removal of sin, but to make you like Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus shed his blood in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, to form a church, a bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. God, this means God sees you now with all the same glory that he will see you for all eternity. That's how he sees you now in Christ, if you are in Christ. That means spiritual growth for you is not becoming something you are not yet, having to strive really hard to get it. It just simply means spiritual growth is the process of becoming in practice what you already are in Christ. God's ultimate goal in reconciliation is to present his people holy and pure before him. Another just little explanation on the side. Verse 23, if you read there, if indeed you continue in the faith, just want to point out, Paul's not talking about uncertainty. He is not saying the idea here is that, you know, God got you saved at the beginning and now he's just going to step back and see if you can make it till the end, but we're not sure. Now, there are multiple ways you can use the word if. You can use it to set out something that you're uncertain about. If this happens, then I'll do that, but I don't know. We'll wait and see. Uncertainty. But you can also use if clauses just to mean a premise. Imagine a businessman who's going to receive an award. He's going to appear on television to receive this award in front of a big ceremony. And his wife, knowing this, says to him, if you're going to appear on TV, you're not dressed like that. As she hands him a different tie. If you're going to appear on TV, she's not unsure about whether or not he's going to. In fact, it's her certainty that he is going to that means this is the premise for dressing better. Paul is not saying, I'm not sure whether you're going to make it or not if you're really saved. He's reinforcing the doctrine of that all those who are truly saved will persevere until the end. And only those who persevere until the end are those who are actually saved in the first place. If you're really saved, if indeed you make it to the end, and I'm sure that you will if you really are saved. It's a premise, not uncertainty. Right, the scope. All creation, and to leave, not just leave you neutral from sin, but like Christ. Already, once again, we're well into the third point, goal. It's hard to set out the divisions this week. It's just sort of all there together. God's goal is to lead you boldly into his presence. The fourth verse of that great hymn, And Can It Be, from Charles Wesley, the fourth verse says this, no condemnation, no condemnation. If you are in Christ, you are free from charge. You are free from accusation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. So bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He took the crown of thorns to give you the crown of glory. To give you the crown of righteousness. You are allowed to be concerned about the direction of our nation. You are allowed to be concerned about the direction of our society, of our culture. But church, you are not allowed to be concerned about the trajectory of the church. She will prevail. She will be pure and spotless. She is in Christ. Pure and spotless. Yes, some who visibly have professed to be part of that but are not, in fact, may be weeded out, but the true church will remain and triumph, and nothing will come against it. And it may be through suffering that that happens. The crown of thorns, the cross shows us this is the pattern. This is the means of growth and spiritual victory. So I'm not saying we're not going to face hard times, but I'm saying if we do, and when we do face hard times, it's going to bring about eternal good. The gates of hell will not prevail. Pure and spotless, his goal is to make us such, his work was to make us such, that we would walk into the presence of God in faith, boldly approach the eternal throne. Last, finally, his goal, that we would approach him boldly and that we would live for him fully. Verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. The phrase there, for him, is a phrase that's freighted with movement, direction. All things, all creation is moving toward him. That means if you live for anything other than fully for Christ, you are literally going against the grain of the universe. Because he is where all of this is headed. So give him everything fully. This means, among other things, that Jesus Christ does not intend to come into your life as your personal assistant. He is not there to help you accomplish your dreams. You know, I want this. I need some help. I go to him. Would you help me get that? That's not the picture. He is not there to help you accomplish your dreams other than him. You are there to kneel to him as highest of all, and in that very act, to find more peace, more joy, more worth and meaning than any other dream you ever thought you would chase. Puritan John Owens wrote this: "The revelation made of Christ in the gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than all creation, and that our comprehension of all creation, if even attainable, could ever contain or afford. There's more in Christ. Without this knowledge, this revelation of God in Christ, the mind of man, however much you might pride yourself in other inventions and other discoveries and accomplishments, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the noblest of our thoughts, deserves the best of our meditations, deserves our utmost diligence in this, that if our future blessedness shall consist in living where he is and beholding his glory, what better preparation can there now be for that than a constant, previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, that by a view of it, you and I might be gradually transformed into the same." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, mind has not conceived what you have prepared for those who love you, and you have revealed it to us by your Spirit in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the image of God, and you made us the image of God. And so that means when we look at Christ and who he is, that's where we're headed. That's the goal we are aiming toward. And that means when we look at Jesus Christ and the means by which he accomplished this peace, the crown of thorns, the blood, that we realize this is the path for us as well. And so I pray, set us sure and steadfast on that path, not begrudgingly, not out of duty, but for the joy set before us, as Christ himself, our head, has done. Make us the church you have made us to be. In his name, amen.